Well, a couple of weeks ago, some members of our church hosted a dinner downstairs in the fellowship hall. It was on a Sunday night, and the point of that dinner was to invite people in our relational network, people at work, people at school, some of your neighbors, family members, to come, and we were going to address a question during this dinner. The question we were going to address was, are all religions basically the same? And we chose that question because that's a common statement that a lot of people make. Well, hey, you know, all religions, they're pretty much the same thing. I mean, you guys may believe different things about Jesus, and you may have different names for who you call God, and you might have different holy books. You know, you might have the Bible, you might have the Quran, but hey, you guys are all basically the same. You're all basically just trying to live a better life and be kind to others. You're just trying to do what you understand is the best life for you. You know, if you study Christianity, and what I tried to lay out that night as a speaker was, if you just ask the question, who is Jesus? The answers that people give to that question are not insignificant. They're not minor differences. In fact, we see different religions taking on different takes about who Jesus is. So who Christians profess Jesus to be is different from what Judaism teaches Jesus to be. And that's different from what Islam teaches Jesus to be. And it's different from what Kingdom Hall, right down the street, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach about who Jesus is. And it's different from what the Mormons on the other side of town, the LSD church, what they teach about Jesus. The LDS church, not the LSD church. Things aren't getting that crazy in our society yet. The LDS church. I saw a couple of you holding in the laughs. I caught my mistake after a second. The LDS church. Well, there are more books written about Jesus and who Jesus is. More books written about him than any other person who's ever lived in history. A lot of books written on George Washington. A lot of books written on Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Lots of books written on important figures throughout history. But Jesus Christ, more books written about him than any other person who's ever lived. But have you considered there's truth taught about Jesus and there are lies that are taught about Jesus? Now, that sounds harsh. Dave, come on, lies? Well, that's John's language. That's what we're going to see here this morning. He's addressing that there's teaching already going on around these Christians here, these second and third generation Christians. He's addressing some false teaching that is happening. And he's giving a truthful answer to that question, who is Jesus? You know, it is critical that you get the answer right on that. It is urgent to hear the right answer and to believe that right answer on who Jesus is. And this morning in 1 John, we have one of Jesus' closest friends. His time on earth, his ministry, the Apostle John. John's passing on what he saw from with Jesus' life and what he heard from Jesus. So we're receiving teaching this morning from an eyewitness to the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He saw so much of what was going on in the life of Jesus. He heard so many things, and he's passing those on to us in the book of 1 John here this morning. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. If you'd like to use a pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1021. You're welcome to use those pew Bibles, and if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, we'd like to give that Bible to you as a gift. You're welcome to take that home with you, and we'd love to connect you with someone here at this church that would read the Bible with you. You could come see one of us in the back if you're interested in that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Let me read through our passage here as we begin. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, this section of Scripture, John is revisiting a test that he already laid out. He's revisiting this doctrinal test or this theological test. So remember, John, he covers a lot of tests. We've looked through a few of these already so far in our time in 1 John. There's the ethical test or the obedience test. Are you keeping the commands of Jesus? That's one way to know that you are indeed in the faith. So he's writing to Christians and putting these tests out, both to reveal who's not really in the faith, but also to assure Christians, hey, you're in the faith by God's grace, you're enduring. So he puts this social test in front of them as well. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Christians love other Christians. We're filled with the love of Jesus. Well, here's the doctrinal test. And he's just saying very simply, Christians believe the same thing about Jesus. Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not like with Christians, well, there are many interpretations, and you know, like every church kind of has a different take on Jesus. You know, we confess this morning our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. It's a historic creed. What Christians have always believed about Jesus is what John, an apostle, is telling us about Jesus. He's the Son of God. So what he's dealing with here, there's second and third generation Christians here in these young churches, and already in these generations, false teachers have sprung up in churches. So there's heresy being taught. There are heretics that are there. Now, heresy, false teaching, again, that sounds like kind of a crazy thing to talk about. But very simply, what it means is this. Subtracting from or adding to Christian belief. Subtracting from or adding to Christian belief. Now, I know sometimes, again, that word heresy, it's like, wow, that's like a strong term. We need to be careful that we're not using that just so flippantly where you're calling everybody that disagrees with you a heretic. Oh, they're a heretic. They don't believe this. They're not premillennial or they're not amillennial. They're a heretic. Like, that's a misuse of that word. So it's not just saying, hey, we disagree on some important things. It's saying, hey, there are essential matters about Jesus, essential matters of doctrine that some have departed from. They profess to be Christians, and in the name of Jesus, they've gone a totally different direction, and they are adding to or subtracting from Christian belief. The way that this often is seen is subtracting from Jesus. It's people are kind of taking away from Jesus, saying, well, He was a man. I mean, that's not controversial to say that Jesus was a man. I mean, most people who aren't even Christians would acknowledge, well, Jesus was a man. He lived. He was a good teacher. But they're subtracting from. Christians this morning, we professed, he's fully God and fully man. Another way we see this is kind of adding to the Christian message or subtracting from the Christian message. And the Christian message, very simply put, it's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. So people want to add to that message and say, well, Jesus, his work is not enough. You have to work as well. You've got to do a number of things and good works in order to be saved. That's adding to the message of Christianity. Subtracting from sounds like this. Well, we're going to take repentance away from the gospel. Sin's not really that big of a deal, and, you know, we all mess up, and we're all pretty good people. So, you know, repentance isn't really necessary. Like, we're going to take certain sins off the sin list because our culture and our society and our legal system has taken them off the sin list, and we're just going to move forward and act like Jesus is just for us and to help us live a nice, better life. That's kind of subtracting from the gospel. Other people subtract from it by saying, well, you don't really need to have faith. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Everyone will die and go to heaven. That's taking away from the Christian message. So you see this false teaching, what it is, it's something that comes from within churches. People who depart from the faith, who leave the truth. So the nature of heresy, it's not attacks outside the walls of the church, but it actually begins and starts inside. And it's already happening here in the second and third generation Christians that John is writing to. It was a problem then, and it's a problem today. And we've got to be careful about this, and we've got to be clear on the truth of God's word. There are counterfeit presentations of Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity exists. And what we need to give our time to is knowing the real thing. Why do we come together on Sunday mornings and sing God's word every Sunday morning? We sing about six songs every Sunday morning. If you come back on Sunday nights, the first and third Sundays, we sing two more songs. So we sing eight times on Sunday, some days. We sit and we listen to long sermons. Tyrone read to us a long passage of scripture. That was intentional for us to have longer passages. We want to be clear on the real thing. We want to hear the real thing. If you're ever going to understand what counterfeits are, give yourself to studying the real thing. That's what we do this morning as we jump into 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. Our outline for this morning, two experiences churches will face. Two experiences churches will face. It's a very simple outline. Problems and perseverance. Churches will experience problems. So certainly we are a church marching on the triumph of Jesus Christ. We saw problems then in the second and third generation of Christianity there. We see problems today. And the experience we also will know, by God's grace, perseverance. Let's first look at verses 18 through 23. That's where we see problems, verses 18 through 23. And two problems we see there are denial and departure. Denial and departure. So let's begin in verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. This really gets to the center of the false teaching that was going on there. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So again, some who had been in the church were now denying that Jesus is the Christ. Christ, that just means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the long prophesied one who would come to save God's people. So a group of people were teaching counterfeit Christianity. And that really seems to be the major reason that John wrote this letter. People were denying that Jesus is the Christ, and that's really kind of the impetus of him writing this letter. So a group of teachers are actively trying to deceive churches. They've left, they've departed, but they're actively trying to win people over to this new camp by proclaiming another Jesus. And John very plainly calls these teachers liars. I mean, is this harsh? Is this harsh to call someone a liar? Is John being harsh here? Yes, he is. He's being harsh. We shouldn't call everyone liars, but we shouldn't get into a place where we never use the word liars. And if somebody's coming out of churches and trying to deceive people and they're saying, Jesus is not really the Christ, John is doing a very kind thing to Christians there to say, hey, they're teaching lies. They are liars. Don't follow them. They have departed and they're trying to deceive you. There's truth taught about Jesus, and there are lies. I mean, he's calling out false teaching on a primary issue. This isn't a secondary issue. This isn't a tertiary issue. This is an issue of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I mean, one of the most important questions you can ask, who is Jesus? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we're glad that you've come. You're welcome to come every single Sunday. We think one of the most important questions you can ask is, who is Jesus? And we want to continually teach on that as church. And that's what John is teaching here. In fact, he's putting these tests in front of them and he's distinguishing between truth and lies. So in verse 21, he says here, no lie is of the truth. There's truth taught about Jesus and there are lies. So John's just putting another one of his tests in front of them, revisiting this test actually, a doctrinal test. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, depending on how you answer that question, you will fall into different religions. So there were lies going around about Jesus then, still lies going around today. They heard the truth about Jesus from the Apostle John, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. These false teachers are spreading lies, and John's clear. He's taught a lot about Jesus already in this letter, but he's very clear. He makes it simple. Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited-for Messiah. He brings salvation. He brings deliverance from sin. So in verses 22, the last part of 22 and 23, we see they also were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. So they're denying he's the Christ, denying that he's the Son of God. It's two parts to their teaching, but really that's the same. Because denying that Jesus is the Messiah,
is also a denial of God the Father. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So he's saying there aren't many ways to God. It's not like Jesus is just one path of many different paths that you can take to God. John says very plainly, no one who denies the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, has the Father. You can't separate the two. He goes on to say, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So again, that shows just how critical it is to get that question, who is Jesus? To get it right, to receive the truth, to have the truth taught and to believe it. Now we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, the specific issue in that time is that false teachers were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. So that's kind of what they were teaching. There's different types of false teaching. I think mainly what goes on now, contemporary false teaching about Jesus, is that he's just a man. He's not the Son of God. Well, the problem here, very plainly, is you can't divide the Son from the Father. You can't divide the Father from the Son. We profess this morning, Jesus is fully God and fully man. There's no one like him. There never has been anyone like him. There never will be. He always existed. He was the eternal Son of God. And when he came down on what we celebrate as that first Christmas, that was his incarnation, but he always existed. Do you know the truth about Jesus? Who is he? Where will you go to learn about him? Will you go to the thousands, the tens of thousands of books that have been written by people? Or will you come to God's Word, written by the Apostle John, an eyewitness who saw and heard so many things from Jesus and is passing that on to us? Again, the most common contemporary false teaching about Jesus, it's that he's a man, that he isn't God. So we see this in groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is a created being, not God. Mormons, they don't believe that Jesus was fully God, and they don't believe that he is the only God. We see this in the way that other religions teach about Jesus, and this is why we can't just say, well, all religions are basically the same. Religions teach very different things about Jesus. So Islam would teach that Jesus was not the Messiah. Islam would teach that Jesus did not die on the cross, and therefore Jesus did not get up from the dead. Judaism would teach that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He died on the cross, but he did not get up from the dead. Well, friends, that's a very different message than every religion's teaching. Those aren't minor differences. Even groups that would call themselves Christians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, some that many people may think, oh, well, that's just another denomination. That's not another denomination. They worship an entirely different Jesus than we do. They think Jesus is a created being. They would not affirm what we just affirmed this morning using the words of the Nicene Creed. They would explain away all these passages that John is teaching about Jesus being the Son of God, the one who was from the beginning. They don't believe what John said, that Jesus was from the beginning. So we confess this morning, Jesus, fully God, fully man, of the same essence of the Father. And friends, this is critical, because to reject Jesus as the Christ, to reject Jesus as the Messiah, is to reject the one who sent Jesus down to earth. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. So you can't choose God and reject Jesus. You can't believe in God and not believe in Jesus. You see, through Jesus, God was made audible. Through Jesus, God was made visible. There is no clearer presentation of God than Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews affirms this. There's no clearer presentation of God, no clearer revelation of God than Jesus. He puts it like this in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. To reject Jesus is to reject God revealing himself to us. Friends, the good news of the gospel, I mean, we go on and on and on about the gospel as Christians. The good news of the gospel is that God has reached out to us. The God who created us, who you and I have all sinned against, he has revealed himself to us. Certainly he did that in creation. We can look at the sunrise and the sunset. We can look at creation around us, and we can know something about God from creation. But then he did that in a very special way, clearly revealing himself in Jesus, clearly showing us who he is and what he's like, clearly telling us what he wants from us and what it is that we are to do. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And so if you don't believe that good news, then this isn't good news at all. It's just another type of message you can listen to. You see, the good news of Christianity is that Jesus is the only one to perfectly obey God. He was the only one to perfectly keep God's commandments, to perfectly honor him in all that he did. He was not simply a good teacher who came to inspire us and be a good example to us. He came as a savior, as deliverer, as the Christ. What that means is this: Jesus didn't come just to kind of inspire us. He came to save us. And he did that by laying his life down and dying on the cross as a substitute. He came as a deliverer to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty that you and I deserve. And then he proved that he was the Son of God, because who else gets up from the dead? Who else, 3 days later, after they were dead, buried, wrapped in linen, who else gets up from the dead? You see, John saw this with his own eyes, the Apostle John. He was the first one to the tomb. He didn't go in. Peter went in first, but John actually beat him there to the tomb. And John looked into the tomb, and he saw the stone was rolled away. That's how he could look in. And there was linen empty. And Peter ran in and told him, "It's empty. The tomb is empty." John ran in and he believed. Jesus got up from the dead. Who else does that? Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Well, friends, rejecting Jesus is a fatal, eternally fatal decision. Rejection of Jesus doesn't always look like, well, you know, I'm gonna be antagonistic against Christianity. Well, you know, I'm going to oppose Christianity and what I say and be real nasty on my social media posts about Christianity and Christians. I mean, yeah, rejection looks like that for some people. But for most people, it just looks like a shrug of the shoulders, like a, yeah, that's great. That's good for you. I had someone tell me that a few weeks ago, a girl that was served me a cup of coffee, and we talked a little bit. She knew about this church, and I was telling her about this church, and she used to live in the Oakhurst neighborhood. And I invited her to come, and she said to me, "Oh, no, that's not my thing. I'm glad that's good for you." And I said, "Well, listen," I said, "our services are, everyone's welcome to come. We regularly have people come who are not Christians. We have people who come regularly from this neighborhood who are Muslims who come, and they're listening to God's word. You're welcome to come. This is a message for everyone, for all people. Jesus laid down his life that people from all nations and places would come and put their faith in him and be forgiven." Friends, don't reject Jesus. If you've come here today and you've got questions about Jesus, come and talk to me or one of the elders, or one of our staff. They've all got name tags on the back. Talk to somebody who brought you here or invited you here. We want to share with you more of what it looks like to receive Jesus and to trust him. Well, John, he calls this rejection by those who'd been in the church, he calls it a denial. So verse 23 shows us how serious it is to teach that Jesus is something else beside the Christ. It's not just like a mistake. It's not just like a simple error. John calls it a denial. Now again, it's important to understand why this matters so deeply. Why this issue would compel John to write a letter that's been preserved for us to read and listen to here this morning. Again, he's saying this: if you deny who Jesus is as the Son of God, then the significance of his finished work at the cross is lost and rejected. If you deny who Jesus is as the Son of God, then the significance of his finished work at the cross is lost and rejected. The cross and the empty tomb will be meaningless to you if you believe that Jesus is anything else besides the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. It's called a rejection of Jesus. And after all, isn't it rejection of Jesus that sent him to the cross in the first place? The very people he came to reveal himself to as God, the people of Israel, rejected him. The religious leaders of the day wanted nothing to do with them. They hated Jesus, and they wanted him to be killed on the cross. So the situation here, it involves a group that was a part of the church. They said they were Christians, and they left because they claim to have new knowledge from God about Jesus. They claim to have this new knowledge that Jesus is not really the Christ. What they did, they created a different Jesus. And when you have a different Jesus, you have a different God. And when you have a different God, you end up with an entirely different religion. It's called preaching another gospel. It's preaching another message. Again, I think when you start to deny the divinity of Jesus, that he's fully God, then Christianity just becomes this. Be a good person. Love your neighbor. Like, do good things. Now, we talk about that a lot. I mean, all of these books we go through talk about what it means to love each other well and to love others like Jesus loved them. Right? But the message of Jesus isn't simply try to live a better life, be inspired to be a better person. The message of Jesus, he died, he laid his life down. Put your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. If you want to spend forever with the Lord in eternity, turn and trust in Jesus now. You must do that, every one of us. It's the message of Christianity. And I think this often gets changed to just be a good person. And the thing that's difficult about that, there are churches that still have like Christian titles on their name who teach this in the form of Christianity. Now, most of those churches numerically are dwindling away because you can understand what happens when you simply say, be a good person, the cross of Christ becomes meaningless. Jesus becomes insignificant in your life. You start to realize, well, I can really just try to live the life that I want to live, the way that I think a good life looks like. It's departing from the truth and preaching another gospel. And that's why John says in verse 22, any teacher denying that Jesus is the Messiah is an antichrist. Now, you read that, some of you are like, oh, wow, antichrist. I brought my mom and my dad with me today, and Dave is preaching about the antichrist. Ooh, should have brought him last Sunday or maybe on Easter. This term, now let's just be clear on this. I mean, this term, there's lots of thoughts that come with it. First off, I would just say anti. It can mean opposed to Christ or in place of Christ. And I think maybe even both could be applied here, but certainly opposed to Christ. And when you hear that word antichrist, you can really make a couple decisions. You could just say, okay, we're going to skip over that. We're going to be like Thomas Jefferson and just act like this doesn't exist in the Bible and tear this out of our Bibles and not deal with it. Or like some people have said, hey, all we're going to talk about is the Antichrist. Like we're always going to come back to that in conversation. That's like our favorite dinner party talk is who's the Antichrist? And if we don't like a particular president, we'll call that president the Antichrist. If we don't like a particular person, like a professor, they're the Antichrist, right? Like, so it's like there's so many ways that this is misused. Well, the first time you see the word Antichrist used in all of the Bible, it's there in verse 18. And you know the only author of Scripture to use the word Antichrist? It's John. He uses it four times in the Bible. And you see it used three times in our passage today. So again, that's why we don't want to like act like this doesn't exist. It's here in this letter. We want to deal with it, figure out what it means. In fact, the reason why we go through books of the Bible is because if you just were to take this verse and pull it out and want to look at it in a way that's totally out of context to serve your own purposes, you're going to miss the truth. God gave us the Bible in books. And we go through it in books. We can look at this verse that can be confusing and say, here's where it fits in the big letter of what, the big idea of the letter of what John is writing to Christians. He's writing about false teaching. He's writing about those who left the church and they're now denying Jesus and departing. And he tells us very plainly, if we read this, who this Antichrist is. So in verse 18, he starts off again with his term of endearment to speak to all Christians, calling them children. And then he very quickly says, it is the last hour. It is the last hour, as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. So first, he mentions the Antichrist, and then he starts referencing many Antichrists. Again, he only uses this term one more time, so four times total. In 2 John, he uses this as well. But he's putting this in the context of certainly this is the last hour. He doesn't mean like this is the last 60 minutes of human history. You and I, we keep time by seconds and minutes and hours and days. We look at our calendars. We track months. The biblical calendar, what it tracks is the work of redemption. And so what it means to be in the last days is that we live in the time after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We live in the time after Acts 2, where Jesus has already ascended up to the throne of God, and the Holy Spirit has come down and indwelled every believer who turns and trusts in Jesus. What's the last thing we're waiting for? The return of Jesus.
That's the last part of the calendar that we are waiting to see revealed. It's the next big event that we sing about every Sunday, that we keep talking about, the return of Jesus. So when it says this is the last hour, it's looking forward to this coming moment in history when Jesus returns and the final judgment arrives. Indeed, it will be the last big event in human history. Now, John references, it's in these last days before Jesus returns that the Antichrist will come. Again, though we don't see this word Antichrist used outside of John's letters, we do see the concept elsewhere in Scripture. I think this is the same person that's being talked about in Revelation 13 and 19 and 20 that John writes there, refers to him as the beast. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, writes about this man of lawlessness. Daniel 9:27, the coming prince. And so the Antichrist, this individual, the Antichrist, an individual working as an adversary of Christ by the power of Satan, who will be a final kind of world ruler. Again, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it's going to be a real person who rises up to deceive many and lead them away from Christ. This Antichrist is opposing the work of Jesus Christ. This ruler will rise in the last days, the days before Jesus returns. Now here, John's not primarily writing about him. He just mentions him and says, hey, you've heard about the Antichrist. He's coming. He's saying, even now, already, what's happened, many Antichrists have come. He's just simply saying this. These teachers are coming in this same spirit. They're coming in the same spirit of trying to deceive and oppose Christ and oppose his people and lead them astray. There's an active work going on. And that's what John's saying. Like, they are trying to deceive you. That's verse 26. They're trying, actively trying, contending to try to lead Christians away. So the many antichrists mentioned, human teachers who are opposing Christ by proclaiming Jesus to be something, someone altogether different than who he claimed to be. A group of teachers trying to deceive people and telling lies about Jesus. And again, notice this group didn't start outside of the church. Verse 19, they went out from us. They were in churches and they left and they're actively trying to deceive you. Now, John's saying this group had a departure from Jesus that led to a departure from these churches. Now, this isn't talking about changing churches. Some of you came to our church from another church in town. Some of you came to our church because you moved here from another city. This isn't talking about changing denominations. That's not departure. Okay, if you're continuing to believe the gospel and you go to another like-minded gospel preaching church, you are remaining in the faith. This is talking about departing faith, turning away from Jesus and accepting a counterfeit. There's a group of professing Christians denied what they once professed to believe, departed from the church, and are now actively trying to deceive others. You know, probably a question that comes up in your mind, how does this happen? I mean, how does something happen like this in a church? And maybe you're looking around thinking, like, which one of you is going to do something crazy like this, right? Or you might think, am I going to do something crazy like this? Where does my assurance come from? You might wonder, well, did they lose their salvation? Well, no. They weren't saved in the first place. True sheep abide and remain. That's what John says. If they had been one of us, they would have continued with us. He says here that they made it plain that they all are not of us. So them departing and denying ended up revealing their true nature. This weren't people who lost their salvation. True Christians walk with Jesus, not away from him. You know, we affirm as a church the perseverance of the saints. We're saying pretty simply is, if we didn't earn our salvation in the first place, how can we unearn it? If we didn't qualify for salvation in the first place, how can we disqualify ourselves? Or I've heard it put like this. You know, a lot of times we ask the question, can I lose my salvation? Probably the better question to ask, can God lose a Christian? Can God lose a Christian? If he's the one who saved us, he's the one who keeps us. Isn't this what Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all,
and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friends, while it's clear there will be problems, that people will oppose the church, even from within the church, we will see the opposition of heresy and false teaching, we also need to not fear. We're told by Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised by this, we're told by Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail, which implies they will try to. They will seek to. They will wage war against the church. But friends, we've got comfort in Jesus. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus sees to it personally. He promises, I will build my church. Friends, while we should expect there will be opposition that denies the truth about Jesus, while we shouldn't be surprised by this, we should also expect Jesus is at work right now building his church, just like he promised. Well, in the last part of this section, we see another experience churches will have. We'll have problems. Let's be honest about that. Scripture's honest about that. But we'll also know, by God's grace, perseverance. We see this in verses 24 through 27. Perseverance. We've got two words here used to describe perseverance: abiding and anointing. Abiding and anointing. Well, all of this talk of departing, of denial, of antichrist, of liars, of deception, I mean, that's a bit unsettling to think through, right? This isn't like the passage you go to meditate over a cup of coffee before you go to work, probably, right? Maybe you did this week, and you're like, oh, wow, what's going to be said about this on Sunday? But I think we see here sweet promises of assurance that John gives. So again, his point is twofold. Let's reveal who's really not in the faith, and let's assure Christians. Let's bring assurance that is sweet, that is helpful, that builds confidence in the right place in Jesus. So we see here what it looks like to persevere in the Christian life. John ties this warning into direction and into promise, and we see two safeguards that are presented here, two safeguards for believers that we are provided to persevere: abiding and anointing. Both of these words, they appear a number of times in the passage. The word abide, it's used four times here. John loves using this word in this letter and in his gospel. And abiding is what we more commonly refer to as perseverance. Abiding is remaining in Christ. Abiding is remaining in the truth. And we see in verse 24 this truth. We remain in Christ by the truth remaining in us. We remain in Christ by the truth remaining in us. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What they heard from the beginning, John's talking about the gospel, this ancient message handed down to them from John and the other apostles. And what he's saying here, it's necessary in the Christian life to continue to believe the gospel. And not only is it necessary, it should be comforting to us. That's normal. The normal Christian life is abiding in the presence of the Lord, right? So if we're kept, if we're saved and we're kept by the power of God, then what normal Christianity looks like? Finishing the race. Let's not kid ourselves. You know, a lot of churches don't want to talk about the problems we face. In evangelicalism, a lot of times, we talk a lot about victory. The victory that's there in Jesus, and that is true. There is victory in Jesus. We are made more than conquerors in Jesus. But don't skip over the many passages that tell us suffering will come before glory. And maybe we don't do as good of a job as we need to as churches in preparing God's people to suffer. It's part of the reason why we're teaching a 13-week class on that in our equipping hour. Because we want people in our church to be equipped to experience suffering. It's a real experience that Christians will normally face. What's also normal? Perseverance. Abiding in the Lord. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, we remain in the Son and the Father. Well, how? By the gospel remaining in us. Now, abiding in the gospel, I think it really means two things. Number one, we've received the truth. So first off, you have to receive the truth. There's a moment of conversion, a moment where you're first saved, a moment where you become a Christian, where you repent. You turn away from sin and self, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is a moment in your life of conversion. And then there's a process that comes after that of growing as a Christian. And that process is called sanctification. It's growing to look more like Christ. And what that looks like is we are regularly interacting with the truth. We're regularly meditating and learning about God's Word. You see, there's union when we're first united to Jesus, and the rest of our life, by God's grace, is spent in communion with God through Jesus Christ. And I think what this means is this: the gospel must be at the center of everything we do. Everything we do as a church, it needs to be about this good news of Jesus Christ. We need the gospel to control our thinking. We need the gospel to control our actions. I mean, think about what we do in our services on Sunday morning. So these times together as a church family, what they're meant to do, there'd be a special time. There's no other meeting like this on the face of the planet throughout the week than Sunday morning when God's people come together to worship. And what corporate worship does on Sunday mornings, it helps prepare us to live out these devotional lives of worship wherever we go throughout the week. And therefore, everything we do on Sunday morning needs to be about the gospel. So we're not coming together just trying to encourage each other just to live a better life. We come together and we sing songs every Sunday morning about the gospel to remind us of how much God has loved us in Jesus. Every sermon that we preach here, Old Testament, New Testament, it points to Jesus. We want him to be exalted. What we do in children's ministry is not just give them animal crackers and apple juice and Legos and hope that they can kind of last until my sermon's over. We've got members of our church teaching them the gospel. And I'm so thankful for so many of you who labor in that way. I see the fruit in my own children's lives from your teaching them the gospel. You see, all that we do in local churches, our missions, our outreach, what we're trying to do in relaunching our food pantry and our clothing closet, what we do in our English conversation cafe, our after-school ministry on Tuesday, it's all about the gospel. It's all about proclaiming the gospel. And then everything we do in discipling, everything for Christian growth, every class that's taught here, every sermon that is preached here, every small group that gets together, every discipling relationship that forms, it's about exalting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want the truth to remain in us. We want to continue interacting with the gospel, that we would remain and grow in the Lord. You see, think about abiding, being in this context of personal relationships. So to abide in Jesus, that involves nurturing a relationship with Jesus. How are you nurturing your relationship with Christ? How is the flame being fanned in your life? Certainly you've come this morning. That's a major part of Christian discipleship, is coming together and worshiping. How do you extend that throughout the week? That's a great thing to ask a Christian who's more mature in the faith, and you just ask them, hey, what does it look like to grow as a Christian throughout the week? I'm profiting from like my time on Sundays, but I'm still trying to figure out how do I live out my faith at work? Or how do I live out my faith as a parent, as a husband, as a wife? Ask one of our members of our church, what does it look like to grow in nurturing this relationship with Jesus? And then I think we also got to consider, what does it look like to abide in the Bible? What does it look like to abide in the Bible? You know, that's not easy for any of us, if we're honest. Just because I'm a pastor and you all pay me to preach the Bible, that doesn't mean that it's just, you know, easy for me to spend time in the Bible. It doesn't mean like it's just, this is candy land, and this is easy. There's a spiritual war. We battle against the lusts of the flesh, and we all battle with laziness. You know what's helpful for me when I'm feeling lazy about the Bible? Just to remember, this is God's Word. This is God's Word sitting on my desk during the week. This is God's Word in my bag. How often do we forget this is God's Word? You see, if we believe that, we will be compelled to get in it. We'll want to spend time in the Bible. We won't view it as a chore. This is God's Word preserved for us. All the words that go through our mind each week, all the words that we read through so many avenues, friends, they don't have power to change our hearts, but God's Word does. Power to change us, to transform us, to make us look more like Jesus. Indeed, His Word has the power to cause us to endure until the end. Let's abide in the Lord. The second safeguard you see there in verse 27, it's anointing. We abide because we are anointed. Verse 27 says, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. Again, sometimes people talk about anointing like, oh, well, that pastor, you know, he's really anointed. He's got an anointed message. Or like, hey, this particular conversation was anointed. I think that the context that we see in Scripture is not just like certain people are anointed or certain times or places are anointed, but that all of God's people are the anointed. All of God's people, what this means is all of God's people have been filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. From the moment of conversion, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that the hope that we have in perseverance, God has given us his Spirit. It's the glory of the new covenant. His Spirit lives in us to cause us to walk in obedience. So anointing here is referring to the Holy Spirit that abides in all believers. Now verse 20, it referenced the Holy One. That's Jesus. It's saying here, Jesus has anointed us. He said that it was better for him to leave, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come and guide us and be in us. Every Christian has this anointing. Not just a few select individuals, not just the super spiritual group among our church, not just pastors, elders, or church leaders. Every Christian has this anointing. And that should bring you confidence. Sometimes you may look at the person around you and think, I'll never be like them. You may look around at some of these church members and think, they've just got far more faith than I have. I won't have the discipline they have. I struggle with too many things. You know what you're doing? You're looking in the mirror in that moment. If you're looking in the mirror, you're not going to find confidence to endure. My friends, if we look at God's word, we see that his Spirit is in us. And that should bring us comfort. That God's at work in us. He's given us everything that we need in the Holy Spirit. All that he requires of us, he gives us his Spirit to guide us and to aid us and to help us, indeed, to keep us until the end. We will persevere because the presence of the Holy Spirit continues in us and abides in us. He says here, this anointing teaches you about everything. Again, like that's a wonderful news, that the Holy Spirit is at work in us to teach us about everything. Now, he says here, you have no need that anyone should teach you. This does not mean that we don't need teachers in the church. It doesn't mean like, okay, let's get rid of pastors and let's stop coming on Sunday morning. We don't need to be taught. We've got the Holy Spirit. That's just all that we need. Well, no, clearly, what's John doing in this letter? He's teaching them. Ephesians chapter 4 says that indeed the Lord raises up teachers for the church. So I think what he's saying here is not that you don't need teachers. It means that Christians have the Spirit of God to help us understand the Bible. That is an anointing. It guides us and it guards us from error. His anointing teaches you about everything. And this idea of you don't need anyone to teach you, he's referencing like anything new outside of the Bible. Anything that goes kind of above and beyond what God has revealed in Scripture, we don't need anything new about Jesus. So it's not like, okay, 2018, someone this year is going to discover something new about Jesus. Something that Christians have somehow missed for 2,000 years. Something that we were just wrong on. If anyone professes to know something new like that, something that exists, new knowledge outside of the Bible, I mean, it happens all the time. Joseph Smith in Mormonism. Something new, something different, new revelation, the Book of Mormon. People come along, they claim these types of things. Well, I think what John's saying very clearly, reject that. You don't need new knowledge. God's given you what you need. We have what we need in the Word of God. I think what this means is be careful who you listen to or who you read. So the internet has a wealth of resources. I profit from that. I love the amount of resources that are available on the internet, a number of good websites that I go to regularly. There's lots of books, both in print and ebooks. But anyone that's claiming new knowledge all of a sudden, coming up with beliefs and practices that Christians have never believed and never practiced, they should be rejected. There's no knowledge that has been missed, no new knowledge that needs to be revealed to us. Now, we're always reforming. But reforming doesn't mean like we're learning new things that Christians miss. Reforming means this: we've lost things that were so clear in the Bible, and we're always reforming. I mean, we always need to look at God's word and measure ourselves by the standard of God's word and truth. And when we do that, we will be reforming by the truth. We'll be formed by the truth of God's word. But there's nothing new that needs to be revealed to us outside of the Bible. Friends, we remain in Christ by the truth remaining in us. We'll close our time in verse 25 with a promise. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What's the hope of abiding? What's the hope of remaining? It's not just continuing here on earth. I mean, sometimes if we're honest, far too often we imagine that. Just abiding is remaining and continuing to be faithful here on earth. But the promise in verse 25 says this, that abiding has an end. That we have this promised eternal life as our hope. We're sharing in that eternal life right now by faith in Jesus Christ. And one day it will finally be realized. And friends, what a great cloud of witnesses we have here in this church of what it looks like to abide in the Christian life for decades. What a great witness we have here of those who've been marching toward this eternal life for a long time. So yes, we celebrate baptisms here. We've had 33 baptisms in the last 2.5 years. It's been awesome. We celebrate them. So many of you have said, like, what joyful services those are. We celebrate baptisms. But we also celebrate seeing Christians walking in a long obedience, following Jesus through difficult situations in their lives. You know, I'm thankful to be a part of a church that has different generations represented here. And I'm thankful for so many that were here for years walking with Jesus that you have welcomed us youngins into this church, and you've been an example to us of what it looks like to walk with Jesus through hard times. Many of us right now are experiencing hard times. Some here are in their 20s and experiencing very difficult moments, and you serve as those examples of faith, of what it looks like to remain, of the hope that all Christians have, of abiding in the truth and remaining steadfast. And what we need from you, remind us of our real hope, eternal life. Remind us of this march that you all are leading us in, this march towards the promised hope of eternal life, not of just continuing on earth, but hoping in eternal life. The side of heaven, we will face problems. Suffering comes before glory. And by God's grace, we will persevere. Let's pray.